We're going to study 121, but I want to read 120 also because of the relationship between the two. So let's begin in Psalm 120, verse 1. In my distress, I cried to the Lord. And then here's grace for us, isn't it? And he heard me, and he does. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how we love it, how we love to read it in fellowship with you on the printed page in this book that is our privilege to be able to hold and to learn. And we thank you for the teacher that you are, Lord, not only able to give us insight and understanding to your word, but you have the unique ability to take what is on the printed page and forever write it, Lord, upon the fleshly tablets of our hearts so that it can always be there to be brought to our remembrance by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you'd give us a sweet time of communion with you as we study your word, and also, Lord, that you would give it that intended place that you have for it in each one of our lives. And we ask it of you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Psalms 120 through 130 are known as the Psalms of Ascents. And they were called that because they were sung by Jewish pilgrims as they made their way from all over Israel and indeed from all over the world to Jerusalem in order to keep one of the three main feast days of the religious Jewish calendar. The Feast of Passover in spring, the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later in late spring, early summer, and then the Feast of Tabernacles in the autumn of the year. They're called the Psalms of Ascents because Jerusalem sat higher than all of the land that surrounded it, and does to this day. It sits at the highest elevation than all of the land around it. And that's why the Bible always talks about Jerusalem and going to Jerusalem. It speaks about it so often as going up to Jerusalem. And that has nothing to do with north or south. We talk about going down to Southern California. We talk about going up to Northern California. But to go to the city of Jerusalem, whether you came from the east or the west or the north or the south, it didn't matter. You always went up to Jerusalem because it spoke not of direction, but it spoke of the elevation of the city. And so these Psalms of Ascents were the songs of spiritual pilgrims, songs they sang to the Lord on their way from their home and their hometown to worship the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. Now, what is true of the Old Testament saints is also true of Christians in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit declares that every single one of us who has trusted in Jesus knows him as our Savior, knows him to be the Messiah of the world, that we are on a pilgrimage too. Like Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, we wait for a city, the Bible says, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Like the Old Testament saints, Hebrews 11 also tells us, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them and embraced them. and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that heavenly country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The Apostle Paul was constantly speaking of the Christian life and life here and it ending in heaven and all in terms of a pilgrimage. He wrote to the church at Philippi and he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He wrote to the church at Colossae and he said, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth." He wrote to the Romans and he said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." The Apostle Peter seemed to speak constantly of the fact, reminding us that we are pilgrims in this world. This is not home for us. We are on our way home at the end of this pilgrimage. He wrote in the very first verse of his first letter, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersions," reminding Christians that we are pilgrims, "to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." He wrote later in his letter, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." He wrote again in his first letter, "And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." It's how Jesus lived his life. Remember when this one religious leader came to him and said, "I'll follow you wherever you go," you know, and words are cheap. And so they've always been that. And so sometimes they have to be tested a little bit to find out whether they have any weight to them at all. And Jesus looked at this man and he loved him, but he looked at the man and he said to him, "Foxes have their holes." He said, "The birds of the air, they have their nests, but the Son of Man, he has no place to lie his head." Jesus spoke concerning us and prayed to the Father concerning us on this pilgrimage in John 17. He said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And I love the constant reminder in the Word of God, and I trust that you do too. The constant reminder, because I need it, that this is not home for me. This is not as good as it gets for me. That this is just a pilgrimage. I am on a journey through a fallen world on the way to heaven, which is my home. And this, when Paul and Peter and Jesus speaks of these things in the New Testament, as the Old Testament saints would, you know, look at the glory of the temple and be excited about coming to the glory of the temple, they equated it with is the single greatest spot associated with the presence of God in the entirety of the world. But we are on our way, the Bible teaches, to the heavenly glory, of which the temple was merely a model of it, a feeble model of it, for all of its glory and for all of its wonder. Now, Psalm 121 is intimately united with Psalm 120, not just in terms of numerical order, but in theme. In Psalm 120, the psalmist speaks of what is so often the portion of a pilgrim in this fallen world, the portion of a righteous person in this fallen world. He speaks of lying lips. He speaks of the deceitful tongue. He speaks of persecution against him that borders on war. And that's his world. That's his life. That's not poetic speech or hyperbole or any of this kind of thing. He's describing his everyday life in his neighborhood. in his school and at his place of work and all of these things. And it is this life that he describes in Psalm 120 that he now leaves for a time in order to make his journey to Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord. And maybe that's how you come to church every week. Because I leave a war every week to come to church. I leave lying lips every week to come to church. I leave a deceitful tongue every week in order to come to church. And you understand the psalmist's portion. And he wonders, who can he take all of this to? The things of his life, all of this that is his portion as a pilgrim in a fallen world, who can he take all of this to? Who can understand? Who can help him? And now in Psalm 121, as he approaches Jerusalem, he begins to regain perspective, and the difficulties of his life are getting smaller by the step as he draws closer and closer to the temple and that increasing sense of the greatness of God in his life. And one of the interesting things about Psalm 121 is that throughout the entire psalm, he talks to himself. He's talking to himself. And we're allowed by the Holy Spirit to, you know, drop an ear in on his inner conversation. And he's encouraging himself in the things of the Lord. And he freshly reminds himself of three things in the course of this pilgrimage. He reminds himself that God is his helper, that God is his keeper, and that God is his preserver or his protector. And those are three very important things for someone who's on a pilgrimage to always be reminded of, to comfort our hearts and to encourage us on the pilgrimage. Notice in verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the fact that the Lord is our helper. One of the great things is that he acknowledges, as the psalmist, he acknowledges his need for help. Now, that's a miracle on its own, to get a man to admit he needs help. But he's done it. And to be able to admit that he needs help openly and publicly. But he does it. He is conscious of his need for help from God on this pilgrimage. And never feel bad about that. Never feel bad when you do the same. Because what is true of the psalmist, his need for help from God in the course of his pilgrimage, is true of every single one of us. And the sooner we recognize it, the better, because the sooner we recognize it, the sooner I access the great resources of my helper. One of the sad things in for us as Christians sometimes, the body of Christ and the church, and I hope we don't put any kind of overt pressure on anyone to be like that here, but sometimes it happens, is that we can feel this enormous pressure, to portray general perfection, even in the midst of the body of Christ, to never admit that we need help, to never admit that that I need man's help, to never admit even that I need God's help, to never let anybody know about it or anything like that, and it's too much to bear. Better to just learn at some point in the pilgrimage to just come to a place and say, I'm a pilgrim very, very far from home. And there are dangers galore in the course of this pilgrimage. And I am very much in need of the help that comes from my helper, from God. To ask for help is the acknowledgement of the fact that life or this situation has outstripped my resources. That's typically what it takes for us to ask for help. Whatever it is that's going on in my life, it has wiped out all of my resources. And now, having stripped me of my resources or outstripped the resources in all, that's when so often I acknowledge the fact that I need help. And that's never the end for a child of God. That's always the beginning of experiencing God's resources now in my life. But sometimes he has to take us kicking and dragging to the place of where we'll acknowledge that this thing is way beyond me now. This thing has outstripped every resource that I have materially or internally in my mind and my heart. I mean, this thing is way beyond what I can bring to bear on this thing and have any hope of solving it. The Apostle Paul spoke of that kind of a situation in his life, that to come to the end of my resources, begin to discover his. In 2 Corinthians he wrote, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why did God allow it into their lives? "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." It took all of that pushing them all the way to this place, to the place where they looked at it and said, "This is where we die. We will not survive this difficulty." And it was in that place that they learned that great lesson. Now, it was brought into my life in order that I wouldn't trust in myself, but now to trust in God who has the ability to raise from the dead. And so often the Lord has to push us beyond our own resources in order for us to discover His. Remember what the Lord spoke to Paul in a time of weakness in his life? He had the thorn in the flesh, and he cried out to the Lord three times for healing, and the Lord's response to him was beautiful. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." There's no shortage of God's strength. The problem is in getting us so often to acknowledge our weakness that His strength can then be poured into the midst of it. And while the process of coming to see and to acknowledge my weakness is oftentimes very, very hard, the result is always good and necessary, because now I turn to the Lord for His resources. But you know, what's true of a Christian is also true of someone that doesn't know the Lord yet, has not yet made Jesus their Savior and their Lord. There can be enormous, tremendous pressure to portray general perfection. You've got it all together. There's nothing that you can't take care of. It's always been like that all of your life. You're the one that everyone in the family always goes to and turns to in times of trouble. You're the rock of Gibraltar in the family, and it's always been so. And then one day it comes, and life is too much now for you. And sooner or later, I don't care who we are, life outstrips our resources. If not our financial, then our emotional. If not our emotional, then our mental. If not our mental, then our human wisdom. If not our human wisdom, then it will outstrip us in life, and it will outstrip us at the time of death. And we come to realize in the course of all of it that we have a need for God. And so we think it's the end of the world. But that's one of the ways, probably the way that the Lord brings most of us to come to know Him, where we realize we need someone who is bigger than us in all of this. It's not the end of the world for you. It's not the end of your life in this situation. You are on a journey that needs to bring you today into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But sometimes it takes these things to get me to be willing to listen to this and be willing to receive the Savior that God has sent. And sometimes the hardest thing for a person to do in life, again, especially a man, is to ask for help, even of God, to acknowledge that I need help. And to the psalmist's credit, he does it. And he declares in verse 2 that his help will come from the Lord. And then he reminds himself, his little positive self-talk here in a sanctified sense, he reminds himself that his helper is the one who made the heaven and the earth. He takes the greatness of his need at the moment, all the pain that lying lips and all of the pain that deceitful tongues have brought into his life, He takes all of his responsibilities and his trials and his frustrations and his temptations and his hurts and his sorrows and his disappointments and his persecutions and his loneliness and his relationships and the misunderstandings in his life and his marriage and his children and his health and all of the threats and the uncertainties of life, and he puts all of them up against what his helper is able to do and up against what his helper has already done in human history. His helper, he declares, has made the heaven and made the earth. Now, how hard is that? How great is that? When is the last time I created something out of nothing? It's been quite a while. When is the last time I spoke anything into existence by virtue of the words of my mouth? I'm not talking about the heavens and the earth. I'm not even talking about a car. I'm not even talking about an iron. I'm talking about a spoon, a mousetrap, a thimble. When's the last time I've been able to create even the smallest thing in that way? It's not just the magnitude of what he's created, but that he can create it the way that he creates it. The Bible says that by his word, all of this exists. It tells us that because of Jesus, all of creation consists, it's held together. He knows all of the billions and the billions of stars by name, and he keeps them running decently and in order, everything in its appointed place and in its appointed orbit, and he does it right now while we sit here. And he doesn't sweat, and he doesn't get exhausted. We don't know that he's on any kind of vitamin regime or exercise program or anything like that. And the psalmist says, that's who I take my problems to. And that's who we take our problems to. Someone has said that difficulty must be measured by the agent attempting to do the work. And that's the truth. And because God is the one that does the work, he is the helper in our life, to speak of anything as difficult in the context of him and his resources is misguided. And the prophet Jeremiah put it best, I think, in Jeremiah 32, verse 17. He said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm." And here's the logical conclusion to understanding that. He said, "There is nothing too hard for you." That's our helper in the course of this pilgrimage. Yes, there are problems. Yes, there are difficulties. Yes, there are challenges. But our God is greater than all of them. And sometimes I need to be reminded of this. And sometimes when we have no one else to remind us of this, we must, like the psalmist, remind ourselves. Notice number two, or in closing on that, the creator of the heaven and the earth is our helper. The beautiful thing about God is that he knows that we need help, and he will always help us with perfect wisdom. Always help us with perfect wisdom. Someone has said this: "God, nothing does nor suffers to be done. But what thou wouldest thyself do, couldest thou see the end of all he does as well as he." There's a lot of these and thous in that, so I got to read that again to you. "God, nothing does nor suffers to be done. But what thou wouldest thyself do, couldest thou see the end of all he does as well as he." That's the confidence that we have in him as our helper. And then notice he declares in verses 3 through 6, the Lord to be his keeper, declares the Lord to be our keeper. The apostle Peter wrote of this in his first epistle again. And he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has borne us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then here it is, who are kept by the power of God in the meantime, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And one of the things that the Apostle Peter makes clear is that when the psalmist says that the Lord is our keeper, it does not mean that we will always be kept from difficulties on the journey of life, but that we will be kept through those difficulties on the journey of life. Notice in verse 3, the psalmist declares that our keeper will not allow our foot to be moved. There's a lot of slippery surfaces in life. And there's a lot of slippery surfaces that aren't just physical, but they're mental and they're emotional and they certainly are spiritual. But the world is full of gravelly roads. And it's full of slippery roads, and it's full of sheer cliffs and little paths and, you know, sheer drops on the side of them, and dangerous and unsure footing. But that's not the path that we are on. That's not the pilgrimage that we are on anymore. We are not like everyone else in the world. We are not on the same paths that everyone else is on in the world. By God's grace, we are not. We are on a different path. We are on God's path. It is a sure path. And as we obey God's word and as we stand upon God's word, though the entire world falls apart around us, as people, sadly enough, are heaped up in heaps, becoming casualties of what is found on all of these other paths in life, we can know that the path that we have chosen will stand. It's secure. It will never surprise us. It will never disappoint us. Never watch the news and allow it to impact you the way that it impacts people on other paths. Never read the newspaper in the same way. Never process any information in the same way. You are not like everyone else in the world, by the grace of God, but you are not. You are on a different path with different protections and with different promises. And I think it's wonderful to know that in the uncertainty of this world. Solomon wrote to his son, and he said in Proverbs 3, "My son, let them not depart from your eyes," speaking of the commands of God. "Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and so they will be to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in the way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, when you lie down, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." And then the New Testament equivalent of it in Jude, verse 24, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, from slipping, from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." It makes a pilgrim's heart sore, doesn't it? The promise. Notice in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist reminds himself and us that our keeper never slumbers or sleeps. He's never asleep on the job. I remember I had a friend who used to work. Napa used to be known for prunes more than grapes quite a few years ago. And I think they made a good call and the decision to go with grapes. But I remember we used to pick prunes August, late August, in order to buy our school clothes. That's what you did, because you couldn't really get a job under age of 16 and stuff in those days. And I had a friend that worked. He didn't go out and pick them or anything like that. He had a great job. He worked with Ford Del Monte, I think, up there, and worked in the little processing factory there and everything. And I won't mention his name. The world's very small now with information. But you could find him there at the plant. He would either be in the bathroom reading anything that he could find to read, newspapers or whatever hidden in there, and just hide himself away, or he'd go and find some place where he could just hide himself sleeping on all of this. Just sleep on the job all the time. I'm glad he wasn't my keeper. God is never asleep on the job as our helper and as our keeper. He isn't like me. I need sleep. I have to have sleep to function. And when I go to sleep, I don't know about anything else that's going on in the whole wide world while I'm asleep. So what do? I wake up, and then I'm going to find out from the headlines or whatever it is to find out what happened in the whole world while I was asleep. God does not share my limitations. He knows everything that's going on in every human life all over the world, all at the same time. The beautiful thing about God is you never have to wake him up. Wouldn't that be terrible if you said, "Now, Lord, I just want to come to you in prayer," and you hear him kind of yawning and clearing his throat and kind of grabbing you hear the coffee pot start, you know, to kind of get his bearings. Hold on, wait a second, I got to have a second cup before you bring big things like that to me. And he never does that. You never have to wake him up or anything like that, or try to motivate him to be interested in our lives or anything like that. You never have to wonder whether he's watching or whether he cares. Remember, that was one of the accusations that Elijah, the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, brought against the prophets, false prophets of Baal. And there they are, they're dancing on Mount Carmel trying to get their God to answer by fire, and they're cutting themselves with knives and all these things. And about noon, with a sanctified sarcasm, Elijah stands up and he begins to mock them, and he said, "Cry aloud, for he is God." I mean, everybody knows he's God. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Wouldn't it be terrible if God said, "Listen, I got to go in and get some sleep. You guys are on your own the next 8 hours." I wouldn't get any sleep. On that, I'd be terrified at the condition of the world. God is always awake. You wake up any time in the middle of the night and you start talking to him, and what happens? You're talking to him. He's awake at 2 in the morning. He's awake at midnight. He's awake at 3 in the morning. He's awake at 4 in the morning. He's always awake. Our keeper is always, always awake. Now, this world we live in is a dangerous world. And I can't always be alert to all the dangers that I'm in. Nobody can be. But he can be. And he is alert to everything that's coming our way. And he will be our keeper in all of it. Notice in verses 5 and 6 that the psalmist declares that he's a keeper who is near at hand. He's at my right hand. How close do you have to be to be at my right hand? Got to be within reach of my right hand. That's how close God is. It speaks of his nearness. Notice he says in verse 5, in essence, our life is lived under his shadow. How close does a person have to be to another person for your shadow to be cast over me? You have to be close. You have to be near, don't we? You ever have this? I don't know what the little girl equivalent is of this illustration. You'll have to fill this in on your own. But you ever do something kind of wrong as a little boy? I mean, for some of you, hypothetically, you're in the driveway or you're in the sidewalk at the front of the house, you have the magnifying glass and you're burning any insect you can find, you know, kind of a thing. And Dad's told you not to do that. These things have feelings too and everything like that, and you're just burning away and the whole thing and all. And then what happens? Boom, a shadow. You're just going there, just frying that thing like that, and the shadow hits. Ooh, you're 3 feet up in the air. You know, the adrenaline's going. You could run, you know, to Stockton and back on things. Because what? The shadow reveals whoever it is close. Now, my illustration is in a negative sense. It's to be reassuring the Lord's shadow. But that's how close he is. He can bring his resources to bear on our situation immediately. And then finally, notice in verses 7 and 8, the Lord is our preserver. That he says, the Lord shall preserve or guard us from all evil. And then he speaks about the evil. He shall preserve our soul. How is it that the world has been unsuccessful in drawing us back into it, back into its sin, back into its rebellion against God? How is it that the devil, for all of the ferociousness of his temptations, for all of the subtlety of his temptations, that he has been unsuccessful in luring us away from our Savior? How is it that all of the blasphemies that are directed and heaped upon God every single day, and in spite of all of the lies that are told about him, that these lies and these blasphemies have no effect upon us and our faith in him? How is it that all of these things only leave me more committed to him than ever? The explanation is in the psalm. It is because he is our protector and he is our preserver, and he preserves our going out and our going in. He's aware of every time we go out and every time we go in life. He's aware of the smallest details in our life and our pilgrimage. All of life is a going out and a coming in. Every step in life is at once a departure and an entering in. That's all that life is. He knows every step that we take. He protects us and our soul in the middle of all of it. The New Testament equivalent of it, Jesus gives it in Matthew chapter 10 when he said to us, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." He said, "But the very number, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." In this portion that we have in God, as our helper, as our keeper, as our preserver, it is not just our portion in this life, but it will be our portion in the life to come. He will be all of this to us forever and ever and ever. In this very moment and hour in your life, he will be all of this to us tomorrow, and then the next day, and then the next day, all the way through to the end of our pilgrimage, going out of this world, and then our coming into the world to come. Now, the life of the pilgrim is not an easy life, and God knows it. And we need a friend in this pilgrimage. And sometimes this pilgrimage is very, very dangerous. Sometimes things look very, very uncertain. Sometimes, as we look at it, it would just threaten to terrify us what we see in life. And so in the middle of it, it's good to be reminded in this pilgrim's psalm that the one who helps me and helps you created the heaven and the earth. The one that keeps you and keeps me never slumbers and he never sleeps. And the one who preserves me and preserves you is the eternal God, who will be faithful to me and to you to be all of that through all of this life and then the life to come. That's our God this morning. That's our companion in this pilgrimage this morning. God loves you. He doesn't have to be talked into trying to help you any more than someone needs to come to me and try and talk me into helping my children. Everything that he boasts concerning himself in his word, he will be faithful to live up to in every single one of our lives. That's our shepherd. That's our friend. That's the one that walks with us in this pilgrimage. That's what he is to us. That's what he loves to be to us. Let's stand together and we'll pray.